tonight dealing with Job chapter 31, the last chapter of his last speech. So let's pray first and then we'll get going. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again, as we do every week, in this simple way for this opportunity we have of coming together tonight. Lord, we are here before you as ordinary people of flesh and blood. We can't always cope with the things that happen to us on a daily basis. We don't know where to put them in our minds, in our emotions, in our hearts. We've just got to carry them with us, and we bring them with us sometimes to a Bible study like this. And we need your grace to help us to put them aside for these few moments and to focus on what is being said. And we pray that we may hear you speaking to us, your voice speaking to us, and helping us to make sense of our lives, especially as it fits into your world. And above all, our hearts being drawn out to you so that we may love you and trust you and live for you. We struggle, Lord. We are battlers. None of us are spiritual giants. We've all got our struggles. And we commit ourselves to you with all of our battles and struggles, weaknesses and frailties. And pray for your grace tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to talk about Job's oath of innocence that he makes to Almighty God. Now, I don't know if any of you saw this, but on the BBC News this week, especially if you've got an iPad and you sign up to the BBC News page that you get, you know, these various news things you get, there was an article on Stephen Fry. Does anybody here know Stephen Fry? Not know. You don't know Stephen Fry. You do know. He's a British comedian, and he's also an atheist, and he's got a lot to say about a lot of things, and he's always making a lot of apologies because he quite often opens his mouth and puts his foot in it. However, this time he said something very interesting. He's often speaking against God and against Christians and against the Bible, but this time he said something in Ireland that caused a lot of offense at the time, and he had to make an apology for it. But some Irish television broadcaster asked him, you can see it on YouTube if you go home and Google Stephen Fry standing before God or something like that, you'll pick it up. And so the broadcaster asks him, what would you say to God if you met him, if you had to meet him one day? And Stephen Fry says something like this. He says, what would I say to God? Cancer in children? What's that? Little worms that burrow through the eyes of children in Africa to make them blind? What's that? What right do you have to make a world like that? Who do you think you are? And he proceeds to call God a maniac and to insult God in various other ways, calling God stupid and saying that he would rather believe in the gods on Mount Olympus who are half human than to believe in the God that the Bible rejects us. Now, you may feel shocked by that, and lots of people did, and they wrote in, and there were various responses to it. But that is not the point. What Stephen Fry is doing is very important for us to understand as people living at this point in history. And that is, he was giving vent to his rage against a universe that makes no sense to him, that he cannot understand from his point of view because of all of its suffering and because of its dislocation, because of the lack of order in this world. And Stephen Fry chooses to do it through the vehicle of atheism and the popular sort of brand of atheism that is accepted today. But what he is doing is expressing in his extreme language what many of ordinary people think in a more moderate way about God. He's expressing their doubts in an extreme way, but nevertheless, at the heart of many people in our Western society today, there are those doubts, there are those questions, but reduced greatly because we don't think in such extreme ways about God. Now, it's important for us to understand that these are questions that afflict our society today and are a stumbling block to many today in our world, because even the doctrines of atheism, the beliefs of atheism and secularism, do not answer the deep questions of the human heart as atheists thought that it would when they first began to formulate their response to Christianity. It still does not give any answers to the questions of reason and purpose and meaning. Even if there's no God, why do we still love and worry about people and are concerned about them? And why do we still have the sense of something that should be right? So Stephen Fry says to God, you are a monster for creating a world like this, but by what standard is he measuring that statement? Do you see? In his heart, somewhere deep down inside of him, he's got a notion of good, a notion of what ought to be. Where does that come from? And he can't even answer that. And many people are like that today. Now it's along those lines that we come to the book of Job and read about Job's struggle with God. Because just as our modern people today struggle to understand why God allows things to happen to them the way they do happen to them, so Stephen Fry struggled with it. And Job struggles with it because Job had a view of God. Unlike other people, he was not an atheist. He had a very settled view of God, which was overturned completely by the events that overtook him. And we have followed Job's story through 30 chapters. We come to chapter 31 tonight. And Job's three friends have struggled with him to get him to understand that God, who is a just God, will only deal with Job if Job deserved it. Therefore, Job deserved it, even though they don't know why he deserved it. And that is why God is dealing with Job as he is. And Job knows very well that's not true. And all the way through the book of Job, he's arguing for his innocence before God. He's saying, I'm not guilty of the things that you tell me I'm guilty of. He's not saying he's sinless. He's saying, I'm not guilty. I'm blameless before God. Not sinless, but I'm blameless before God. And I'm not guilty. God is acting out of character. God is acting in a way that to me appears to be unjust. It's like Stephen Fry saying, can see in children. He can't put that together with the view that he is imbibed about what God ought to be like. It's us saying, but why is this happening to us when we cannot see any reason why it should happen to us? Here we are trying to do the best we can, and all we get is a life full of struggle and heartache and disappointment and full of confusion. So now we've come to Job's last speech in this book. And in this last speech, you remember what Job does, because his last speech is four chapters long. In the first chapter, he answers his friends and their accusations. And in the second chapter, he reminisces before God what life was like before all the troubles came. And how happy he was, and how idyllic life was for him. He lived in paradise. He lived in an Eden. He lived a life of blessing under the smile of God. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 30, he expresses his tremendous brokenness and hurt because of all the things that had happened to him. He cannot come to terms with it. He is a broken man. And so from the paradise that he was in to the depths of brokenness and the gates of hell, he expresses his tremendous confusion to God, accusing God of dealing with him unrighteously. But now Job is saying, it's all part of an argument that Job is building up. The old ancient Middle Eastern people used to argue and think in courts of law. You first remind the court of what life was like, then you remind the court of what these people have done to you, and then you declare your innocence. And the court has got to decide whether you're innocent or not. And so now Job has done all that. Now he's coming to his declaration of innocence, oath of innocence. And now Job is coming to that part of his argument where he's now going to tell God, who is the ultimate court, how innocent he really is. And you remember that Job's fundamental conviction is that every one of his steps, every part of his life has been monitored by God, and he's accountable to God. He's got nothing to be ashamed of. And what he's going to do now is outline for us all the categories of sin and ruin that destroy human lives and that warrant judgment from God. But he's going to say, I am not guilty of those things. That's what he is going to say. So this oath that Job is now going to pronounce tonight and sign before God in that figurative sense, it requires God to act. It actually forces the accuser, and Job sees God as the accuser because he's got no other way of identifying God, no other way of explaining God. God is accusing me. And it's forcing God's hand to either show him what he's done wrong or to clear him. So four times in this chapter, Job specifies the sort of curse that should fall upon him if he is guilty. If I did do those things, then this and that is what should happen to me. That's how vehement he is before God. Do you see? Now, you've got to remember that what Job is saying in this chapter is very similar to the sort of language that was used in Job's culture and society in that day. There was, for instance, a very ancient old document called the Egyptian Book of the Dead. which was a list of the confessions and rituals that people who died needed to go through. And in that Book of the Dead, there is the fable that when you die and you go to the other side, your heart is weighed against a feather. And if the feather is heavier than your heart, you lost. You've got to be so innocent, in other words. You've got to have nothing on your heart. And so Job is swearing to his innocence. And in the book, in the Bible itself, there are parallels of this kind of action where people appearing before God swear their innocence and say, I haven't done this and I haven't done that. You can see evidences of that, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 26 or in Psalm 15 or in Psalm 24, where the psalmist tells us who the people are who can appear before God, those with clean hands and a pure heart. And so there are evidences of this kind of ritual, you see, that Job is now undertaking. And so Job enumerates a list of all the sins that he never committed, and he not only denies the blatant acts, but he also says his attitudes and motivations have always been pure in his heart. All of his relationships are right at all levels. That's what Job is saying. And so he asserts his attitude toward his servants, to the poor, to the weak, to those in need of compassion, to his enemies, and he even refuses to gloat over his enemies. And in all that he's saying, I am innocent. Now, God, I'm going to sign the statement of innocence, and you will have to answer me. Now, when you read through chapter 31, you get the impression that Job is very self-righteous, because there's no human being who can be like this. So we're going to have to ask the question, in what way does Job mean these words? How can any human being be like this? But we'll get to that. Let's just begin with this outline of categories of sin now that Job sets before God. And so in the opening verses, the first thing that Job tackles before God, the first thing that he enumerates before God is the issue of sexual sin. So in chapter 31, in the opening verses, he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. For what is man's lot from God above, his heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count my every step? If I've walked in falsehood, or my foot has hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in honest scales, and he will know that I am blameless. If my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled, then may others eat what I have sown, and may my crops be uprooted. So Job is calling upon himself the worst curses that a man in his age could think about if he was guilty of ever being impure in that way with any young girl. So Job knows that the gateway to his heart is his eyes, like Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5. And he's saying to God, my inner conscience before you is clear. And that's why he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. The word girl is for a young girl, a virgin, in other words, an unmarried girl. I'm not out there to try to seduce young girls. I've never done that. And this sin, this kind of sin he's talking about, symbolizes and summarizes a life of inner purity that he lived with before God, a sort of a symbol of what it means to be truly spiritual and truly religious. And he knows that if he had sinned in this way, just like his friends would have told him, calamity would have come upon him. You know, ruin would have come, disaster would have come upon those who do wrong, he says in verse 3. Because does not God see my ways and count my every step? And so he knows that if he had behaved in that way, he would have deserved disaster from God. And then he talks in verses 7 to 12, still under this idea of sexual sin, he talks about adultery, not now sinning with a young girl, not fornication, but adultery. And this is what he says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, can you see that picture in your mind? This person lurking at his neighbor's door. Then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her. For that would have been shameful, a sin to be judged. It's a fire that burns to destruction. It would have uprooted my harvest. Job says there's nothing more terrible than for a man to lurk at his neighbor's door and seduce his wife while the man's back is turned. There's nothing worse than that. It's a terrible thing to do. And he says, if I did that, God, now I'm presenting my innocence to you. If I did that, then I would have deserved it. If you took my family away, made my wife grind another man's grain, as that was a customary practice in those days, and sleep with other men. Of course, he's not saying anything about what that would have cost the woman. That is not the issue here. The issue is just the severity of his sin and what he would have deserved from God had he been guilty of it. Because he says adultery is a fire that burns to destruction. It's a fire that roots up the internal life of a man or a woman and burns to the very gates of hell. Hell personified, Abaddon, once again. It would have uprooted my harvest. That sin is a sin that overturns the whole of life. And how many of you can't testify to the fact that you know people in whose lives those sins have just rooted up and overturned all forms of happiness all through life? So Job says to God, when it comes to sexual sin, when it comes to seducing young women, when it comes to lurking at my neighbor's door, when it comes to all of that kind of uncleanness and immorality of living, he says to God, I am not guilty. That's what he's saying. I've not done that. I'm not guilty. And so he affirms his innocence. Then secondly, Job moves to the area of social sins. And in verses 13 to 23, he talks about the sins of injustice and the sins of cruelty. For instance, he says, if I have denied justice to my men servants and maid servants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to give account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? Do you see that? Job is saying to God, do you think that I do not know that the servant who serves in my home in a lowly manner, that I am responsible to act righteously toward that servant? Because the one who formed me in my mother's womb formed that person in their mother's womb as well. We are all equal before God. And what would I say to you if you confronted me if I'd committed such a sin? All are equal in the sight of God, he says in verse 15. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? We share a common humanity, which is why we ought to be such different people to the world. People as Christians, as believers, we ought to treasure and value other people and not insult them and demean them in any way. And Job says to God, he says, I have not done that. He says, I'm not guilty of that. Then he talks about the needy in verses 16 to 20. And he says, speaking about social sins, he says in verse 16, if I have denied the desires of the poor or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared him as would a father, from my birth I guided the widow. You know, God, that when I was even a young man, I used to look after people who were needy. But if I have not done that, if I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing or a needy man without a garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with the fleece from my sheep, if I've raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing I had influence in court, then, so what Job is saying is, I never withheld any help from anybody that I know of. I never refused to give people bread when they were hungry, food when necessary for survival. I never withheld clothes from them when the winter was freezing them. I was generous from my youth upwards, and all the essentials people needed when they knocked on my door, they were able to survive because of my generosity, Job says to God. And then he talks about the other social sin of violence. He says in verses 21 and 22 and 23, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, if I've ever hit anybody or struck anybody, ever hit a child, ever hit someone who was defenseless, knowing that I had influence in court, even if I didn't physically strike him, but if I struck him a legal blow, knowing that I had influence in court, then he says, let my arm fall from my shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint. He says, break my shoulder from my body, he says to God. That's the kind of justice I would have deserved if I was a man filled with cruelty and filled with violence. And so Job says, he says to God, look, I fear you, and I know that you can bring calamity upon me, and I fear your majesty, and I fear the splendor of who you are, and a broken arm and a broken shoulder. That's exactly what I deserve if I ever hurt anybody that I could have helped. But Job says, I am not guilty of those sins. And then thirdly, he moves to the general area of idolatry. Can you see that in verses 24 and 28? He says, "If I have put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you are my security. You are my security." Do you know the lengths that people will go to find security in the world today with their money? You know what I read last night? I didn't know about this till last night. Perhaps some of you knew about it. But you know that there is a massive, massive ocean liner sailing our waters, sailing the world's waters, called the World. Did you know that? And you can't get a passage on that ocean liner because you've got to buy an apartment on it. You've got to be mega wealthy. You've got to buy an apartment on that ocean liner, and it's your home for 6 months of the year. And you live there as if you're in a mega hotel with everything. Everything's at your disposal. And you sail the seven seas and go to all the wonderful places in the world, and you've put your money, because you can't trust governments and you can't trust different places in the world, because volcanoes explode and revolutions take place. They let me buy an apartment on the seven seas. Somehow I remember something about a Titanic. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
But people will do that. But Job says, if I have put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands had gained, if I had regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor, so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. So Job is referring to the inclination of the human heart to trust either in great wealth or to trust in false gods like the stars and the moon. There are several occasions in the scripture where idolatry is mentioned in terms of worshipping the stars and the moon and the heavenly bodies. Several occasions in scripture when that is mentioned. It's the natural inclination of the human heart to look to the creation to take the place of the creator. So there are people who will worship the stars and worship the heavens, and even Christians who will look to these people who tell your fortunes by telling you what the stars say about you today. I recently read an excellent biography of President Ronald Reagan, whose wife operated only through the advice of her astrologer, who told her when her husband should travel and shouldn't travel, and so on and so forth. Don't read that stuff, friends. It's got nothing to do with you and your faith in Jesus Christ. It's paganism. That's what it is. It is sheer paganism. And Job says, if my heart was ever enticed for those things, ever enticed, then I would have been unfaithful to you. I would have done something that was wrong. That was a sin that would be judged. But, Job says, I am not guilty. I've never done that. I've never worshipped false gods. I've never looked to the creation to fill the place that only the creator can fill. I never trusted my gold. I gave it away. I never trusted in the moon and the stars. I trusted only in you, O God, you, Shaddai, is the word that Job uses. And then Job moves to the area of hospitality and generosity in verses 29 to 32. If I've rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to him, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against his life. If the men of my household have never said, who has not had his fill of Job's meat? But no stranger had to spend the night on the street, for my door was always open to the traveler. Job is speaking about normal Eastern hospitality. Nobody in those days would have allowed strangers who came by their way to spend the night out in the open. It was too dangerous. And there are examples in the Old Testament of that. But no traveler ever needed to be concerned when he approached Job's home, because the door was always open. There was always hospitality. There was always a meal and always a place to sleep. And Job says, when it comes to hospitality, when it comes to offering people help and to help the travelers along the way, I was always there for them. And no man can say to me, you are not a hospitable person. Of that, O God, I am not guilty, says Job. And then there's the area of general hypocrisy. And in verses 33 and 34, Job says, if I have concealed my sin as men do, by hiding my guilt in my heart, because I so feared the crowd and so dreaded the contempt of the clans that I kept silent and would not go outside. If I've done that, if I have concealed who I really am, if I've been one thing to one person, another thing to another person, one thing in public life, another thing in private life, if I've done that, if I've hidden my sin from God, if I try to hide from you like Adam did, remember when Adam sinned? And he said to God, when God called him, you know, we heard your calling, and we were afraid, and we hid amongst the trees of the garden. But no, says Job, I did not live like that. I live in open confession before you. If I did live like that, I would deserve judgment. But I am not guilty. I have not done those things, says Job. And now he comes to this very important part where in verse 35, he changes the tune, the tone of the language, which is why it's in a bracket, to indicate a kind of a tone in speech. He says, oh, that I had someone to hear me. And now, here's the big moment, the dramatic moment. I sign now my defense. This is my day in court. This is my day in the court of the Almighty. And you, the Almighty, you're the one who's got to answer me. Because now I'm signing my defense against you. I'm signing it. I'm done with it. This is what I'm saying to you. Of all the things that you could have punished me for, I have not been guilty. Now let the Almighty answer me. I'm standing down. Let the Almighty now step up and answer me. Let my accuser, who is the Almighty, let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Now it's your turn, God. You put your indictment against me. You put your accusations against me. You do it in writing. And if you should do it in writing, you know what I would do? I would wear it on my shoulder. I'd put it on like a crown. I'd be so pleased to get something from you because you've been silent all this time. I would wear it like a crown. And I would give him an account of my every step like a prince. I would approach him because my conscience is clear. I would stand before you like a prince with your indictment on my shoulder, and I would answer you for everything you say against me. Now this is a very dramatic moment. Very, very dramatic moment. Because Job is using law court language here. He's using a style of speaking that his listeners would have understood. And the early readers of this book would have understood. And he's signing his final defense before God, and he's claiming his innocence. And he's challenging the just judge to give convincing evidence of his guilt. And Job is confident that the just judge of all the earth can't do that, because Job has got nothing for which he is guilty of, in that sense of the word. So it's a moment of high drama. I want to wear my indictment, says Job. I want to put it on like a crown. Or wear it over my shoulder. I want to stand before you like a prince. I want to talk to you man to man. Because you, God, are the righteous and the just God, but you've acted toward me as if you are not righteous and just. And I want to talk to you about that, and I want you to answer my own assertions. So he who has been treated and accused finally asks his accuser, why have you accused me? It's a sort of a charge sheet. And Job is saying, here is my vindication. I deny it all. I've done none of the things that you would have accused me of. I approach you, O God, as a prince. I'm not hanging my head in shame. I've done nothing. Now, look how Job ends his declaration to God in verses 38 and 40. He says, if my land cries out against me, and all its furrows are wet with tears, if I have devoured its yield without payment, or broken the spirit of its tenants, let briars come up instead of wheat, and weeds instead of barley, the words of Job are ended. What does that mean? Why does Job call upon the land to testify against him? Because in the ancient world, that is the way they did it. The idea of the very land, the very world, the whole of creation testifying against you or for you was a common idea, you see? And so creation is here represented by Job's own farmlands with briars and thorns. And Job is saying, let the creation as I know it turn against me if what I'm saying is a lie. So Job's covenant with his conscience is a covenant in the sight of God, who is the maker of the heaven and the earth. And Job is saying, my life has been in tune with the created order. And the idea of the land witnessing faithfulness or unfaithfulness is an old idea. You can see it illustrated, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, or in Isaiah chapter 1, or in Micah chapter 6, or Jeremiah chapter 12, where these prophets speak about the land casting these unfaithful Israelites out, the land rising up against them. And of course it goes right back to the beginning, doesn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God pronounced the curse upon them and said that the very land will witness against you, and instead of producing good fruit for you, it will produce thorns and briars for you. And do you remember when, in the story of Abel and Cain, when Cain killed his brother Abel, and God confronted Cain, and what did God say to Cain? He said, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. Do you see? So the idea is that the whole of creation witnesses our lives. The whole of creation witnesses how we live and how we think. The whole of creation knows who we are and cries out to God for vengeance against us or for us to be released from whatever the charges are. And that is why Job ends this chapter in that way. He's saying, let creation witness against me if I'm telling you lies. And Job is saying, I'm not guilty. I sign my defense. And now, God, you must answer. You must answer. The words of Job are ended. He doesn't speak again in this way until he makes a response to God. Now, as we close tonight, we must ask the question, is Job right to say the things that he's saying? How can a human being make these stupendous claims? You can't make those claims. I can't make those claims. Nobody I know can make those claims. It's a very bold statement to make to God. God, I used to be in the arms of happiness. Then you took me and you threw me down to the pit of despair. And I stand before you now to ask you to answer to me and to tell me what I've done wrong. And here is a list of the things that I affirm I am not guilty of. And he covers the whole list of human living, in actual fact, in principle, in what he says. Now, there's no possibility, of course, that any one of us can, in all, every aspect of what Job says, ever be innocent of all these things. We've all been guilty of things like this. But what Job is doing is he's affirming a righteousness that God has inferred on him by entering into a covenant with him. Remember, Job is described as God's friend. He's described as being in a covenant with God. He's described as being blameless. And Job is talking about a relationship with God where he stands before God in a righteousness that is imputed to him, that is given to him. Like Abraham, when Abraham believed God in Genesis chapter 15, God counted it to him for righteousness. And so Job is not saying, I'm perfect. Job is not saying, I've never done anything wrong. Job is saying that before you, O God, I am blameless. And when we become Christians, that's exactly what can be said about us. We Christians don't ever make the claim that we are sinless, or that we're better than anyone else, or that we never do anything wrong, or we don't make mistakes. But before the judgment seat of God, we are blameless because somebody took our place for us and made it possible for us to stand before God. Now, that is still hidden from Job. Job doesn't understand all of that. Job is not a New Testament man. He's an Old Testament man. He's even a pre-Old Testament man, if I can put it that way. But Job has got something that many people do not have, and that is a knowledge of God that has been given to him in ways we do not understand. An understanding of God and God's righteousness that we do not understand. He knows that God cannot and will not abandon him if God himself has declared him blameless. But God has been dealing with him as if he is not blameless, as if he's blameworthy. And Job has been clinging on in faith to the righteousness of God and finally signs his oath of innocence before this righteous God. Now, of course, we know all of this foreshadows what's to come in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the New Testament. But, you know, if you think about Job, it's quite remarkable. It's a remarkable thing, for Job is a remarkable man. You must remember he had very little revelation. He did not have a Bible. He had no prophets to speak to him that we know of. This was between him and God, and goes to show how God in different ages worked in people's lives unknown to us, in ways unknown to us. Job knows he's got to offer sacrifices, we read in the opening chapter. So he offers sacrifices for his children in case they've sinned in their heart against God. Job is concerned with the heart. How did he know that? I don't know how he knew that. But somehow, with God's working with him, he knew that the heart is the one important. So what he does in this oath of innocence before God is open his heart up to God. There it is, Lord. Not perfect, but blameless in your sight. So the innocence that Job claims in chapter 31 is the innocence that is credited to him by God's grace. And in some way, not quite clear to us, Job knew, understood, grasped this at least to some extent. Some extent. And so what Job is saying to God, you know, Lord, because you know my steps, he says. You know the way I've walked. You know that I've walked in the light. That's what he's saying. Now, can God say that about you? Can he say it about me? When I read this, I would say, God, can I say this? I can't say it. But, oh God, when I look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see how he walked in the light for me and attributes that to me, I can say I stand with Job. Not because I'm better than anyone else, but by grace, the same grace that Job had. Isn't this an amazing thing? For Job to stand before God, sign his oath of innocence, and then demand that God should answer? No. It looks like God is going to step forward and answer. But suddenly, we are confronted by someone we haven't heard of before, a man called Elihu, who suddenly steps onto the stage. And suddenly, without any warning, breaking into this dramatic scene, Elihu begins to speak. And what he says is amazing. So you better make sure you're back here next week. Let's see how we go. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we admit that there are many mysteries. We confess to you our shortfall in understanding. We confess to you our struggles to grasp it all, remember it all. But nevertheless, we are your people, and we present ourselves to you tonight and pray that something of the value and the power of your word will sink into our hearts and lives tonight and give us strength to walk in the light in the days that lie ahead. Make us a blessing to others, we pray. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.